This morning we're going to begin a short series on Paul's New Testament letter to the Colossians, Colossae, a city in modern-day Turkey. It's a particularly interesting letter, perhaps the more interesting for Christians living in the West in the early years of the 21st century, because it deals with issues that are very important today, very relevant to us. At least part of the motivation for Paul writing this letter was his concern that believers in Colossae were being tempted to look to something else other than the Lord Jesus Christ as the way of salvation, to look to something else for fullness of life. And in that respect, our temptations are the temptations that they faced and we all face. But in another sense, there's a respect where each culture has a different way in which those temptations manifest themselves. And when we think of the tremendously influential movements that have reshaped the philosophical, the social, the political, the spiritual landscape of the modern West and of the United Kingdom, the postmodernism with its inevitable moral and religious relativism, denying any absolute truth, the so-called sexual revolution with its supposed certainties in the minds of people who have of influence in our Western world, and those influences increasingly rule the thinking of ordinary people in the United Kingdom. The denial of moral absolutes, this understanding of tolerance as it's understood in our times, but it's increasingly common in both popular culture and the modern state, that there is little or no tolerance for those who hold a biblical worldview. You see that intolerance of the Christian worldview widely spread now on social media. So there's this cry for tolerance, but in much of our social setting, there is an intolerance, there's a hatred of the message of the Bible. So we are moving into very uncertain times for Christians who want to hold fast to the Bible. The Western culture that sheltered us for so long has now openly turned against those who hold a Bible worldview, who hold convictions that were not so long ago, in my lifetime indeed, convictions that were held as a matter of course by many people in our country. But those convictions now are frowned upon, hated even, by the intolerance of our modern so-called tolerant society. But you deny moral absolutes, you do not get a better society. What is more, morals decline in predictable directions as the pursuits of the gods of self and pleasure take ever more extreme forms. A Puritan wrote long ago, "The devil does not allow the wind of error to blow long in the same direction." So how long it will be so, no one knows. But we see the devastation that that lifestyle and the denial of moral absolutes, the denial of Bible truth, the devastation that is bringing to our nation and to the Western world. And the fact that we're experiencing a dying civilization is not a controversial thing anymore. How and when it will finally expire is anyone's guess. But the historian Arnold Toynbee observed years ago, civilizations do not die by murder, but by suicide. Anyways, in other words, the big threat usually is not from the outside, it's from the inside. Society commits suicide. It denies the truths that once held it together. So we have continued in that direction and continue to choose death day after day. In defiance of the fact that the sight and the smell and the sound of death fills our senses every day. Well, as we see that collapsing culture, the prevailing culture of the apostles Paul's day was not that dissimilar to our own. In his day, it was not that people totally denied the person of Jesus Christ, but rather they dethroned him. In the marketplace of religions, there were many different ways to God, they were saying, and Jesus was just one option, one amongst many. But when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ, we are challenged this morning, if truth be told, because even as Christians, we can all too often forget how wonderful and how magnificent, how great the Lord Jesus Christ really is. It was certainly a problem that the Christians in Colossae were facing. This Colossian church was a young church. It had been started by one of Paul's friends in Turkey. Paul himself, it seems, had never visited there. But he took a personal interest in the welfare of the believers in Colossae. And he has this concern then for this young church. They were in danger of being duped, deceived, led astray by false teaching. They were standing firm at the moment, but there was the serious possibility of them being conned. The false teachers were prowling around in eastern Turkey, advocating false teachings that in various ways denied the supremacy, the greatness, the importance of Jesus Christ. They were telling the churches they needed some extra experience. They needed something more than Jesus, something that needed to be added. The Lord Jesus Christ was great, but they needed something more. That's what they were saying. And on the face of it, their message sounded very attractive at first. Who doesn't want spiritual fullness? Who doesn't want to go deeper into the faith? So the danger for this congregation in Colossae, the danger for us this morning, is that familiarity with Jesus Christ can breed forgetfulness, and we know even familiarity can breed contempt. They had Jesus Christ, but they not appreciated how great and wonderful he was. And Paul was concerned that they would fall for the lie of those who would lead them astray. So what's Paul's antidote? What's his answer? Well, he writes to them a letter then centered on Jesus Christ, which is the theme I want to take up. Paul wrote to tell the Colossians that everything they needed spiritually was to be found in Jesus Christ. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge found in Jesus Christ alone. They'd been given fullness in Christ, he tells them. Just as they had received Christ Jesus as Lord, so they should continue in him. So in the passage I want to look at in particular this morning, from verse 15 and the verses that follow, the focus is on Jesus Christ, the sovereign Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying to them, and he's saying to us, when you understand how amazing Jesus Christ truly is, you will not be tempted to go for anything or anyone else. You'll realize that all you need is to be found in Jesus Christ. So the medicine for spiritual weariness is not to move away from Jesus Christ. It is to see him again as he truly is. Nothing compares to knowing Jesus Christ. Knowing Jesus as the Bible reveals him to us this morning. So to counter the unbelief of our society and to counter the dangers of us drifting away, there's probably no other book in the entire New Testament that contains more concentrated doctrine about Jesus Christ, the truth of who Jesus is, than the one before us this morning. So the first thing I want us to see in verses 15 to 17 is the sovereignty of Christ over creation. The sovereignty of Christ over creation. Listen to how the Apostle Paul describes Jesus Christ. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him, by Jesus Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. and he is before all things, and in him, in Jesus Christ, all things consist, all things hold together in Christ. The sovereignty of Christ over creation. Paul is saying Jesus Christ existed before creation. The term firstborn that we read doesn't refer to time, but refers to Jesus Christ's position or status. It's where Unitarian or Islamic teaching has misunderstood the biblical truth about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was not the first created being. He is the creator of all things, Paul says. Firstborn means of first importance, of first rank, firstborn over all creation, prior to all creation. Jesus Christ is not a created being. He is eternal God. And to make that explicit, we find in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the exact representation of the invisible God. He is the revelation of the invisible God. The Apostle Paul is saying the same thing here, as the writer to Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, there's the same thought, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So the Lord Jesus Christ could say that anyone who had seen him had seen the Father. God is invisible. God is spirit. But Jesus Christ has revealed him, has exegeted him to us. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So creation reveals the existence, the power, and the wisdom of God, but it is in Jesus Christ that the invisible God is revealed perfectly. So verse 16 tells us not once but twice that Jesus Christ created everything, for by him all things were created. All things were created through him. The Lord Jesus Christ is firstborn then because he created all things, whether in heaven or on earth, visible or invisible. So when you think about it, it's no wonder in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the winds and the waves obeyed Jesus Christ. They recognized the voice of the Creator. Demons and diseases fled from him. Death could not hold him. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. So if you accept the way evolution is taught in most schools and universities today, you have a defective view of Jesus Christ. Because the Bible tells you it is Jesus Christ who created everything. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ who gives purpose to everything. All things were created for him. The Lord Jesus Christ is the domain in which everything exists. So Paul is saying he is the agent through which everything came into being. Jesus Christ is that agent. And he's the one for whom everything was created. And there are three little words, three little propositions, which have great meaning for us. By him, through him, for him. Everything created by him, through him, for him. The Greek philosophers taught that everything needed a primary cause, an instrumental cause, and a final cause. The primary cause is the plan, the instrumental cause, the power, the final cause, the purpose. The Bible says Jesus Christ is the primary cause. Everything was created by him. He planned it all. Jesus Christ is the instrumental cause. Everything was created through him. He produced it all. He spoke the word and it was so. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the final cause. Everything was created for him. Jesus Christ created everything for his own pleasure. So if everything in creation exists for Jesus Christ, it means God's creation was originally good. Is it now fallen? Yes. Human beings rebelled against God. Is it flawed? Yes. Human beings rebel against God. But is it irredeemable? No, says Paul. Notice what he says. Not irredeemable. Verse 20. By Jesus Christ to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Not irredeemable. Everything exists for God's glory, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth to be enjoyed for the people of God. So Paul is saying to you, you want to know your purpose in life? Listen to the Westminster Confession as it puts it. Your chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's what God made you for. God made you to know him and to enjoy him forever. We exist to know Jesus Christ. We exist to make Jesus Christ the one we delight in and enjoy forever, our great treasure. Because Paul even says Jesus Christ sustains everything, verse 17. Jesus is before all things, and in him all things consist, all things hold together. If you visit the Science Museum or a nuclear power plant in the UK, you'll find an exhibition that explains how nuclear energy is obtained. The government is wanting at the moment to make plans to build more nuclear energy plants. You'll see models and diagrams of everything, the giant turbines, the cooling towers, right down to the minute, complex, molecular structures. Right down to the atomic structure. That every atom has a nucleus orbited by electrons. And if the nucleus is full of positively charged protons, why doesn't it fly apart? It's a good question. The electromagnetic forces cause repulsion between like forces. So the protons should repel each other, blow the nucleus apart. But there are two forces called the strong and the weak that are active within the nucleus. And the strong and the weak forces are negligible. Now I'm reading these scientific words, you'll have to, they may be a bit incomprehensible for us. Negligible at any distance larger than a few femtometers. Have you ever heard of a femtometer? Some of you have. A femtometer is a millionth of a billionth of a meter. It's 100 billion times smaller than the width of one of the hairs on your head. So if you had a hair from your head, a femtometer is 100 billion times smaller. And you think, wow, that takes some understanding. What Paul is saying, the question is, not just what holds everything together, but who holds everything together? See what he says? Who holds everything together? In him, in Jesus Christ, all things consist. It is Jesus Christ who holds everything together. Because he created everything, he gives purpose to everything, and he sustains everything over all creation, because there will come a day when there will be cosmic reconciliation. He will reconcile all things to God. So this wonderful picture of the sovereignty of Christ over creation. The second thing that Paul says, the supremacy of Christ in the church. The sovereignty of Christ over creation, but the supremacy of Christ in the church, verses 18 and 19. And he is the head of the body, the church. who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Now the church is defined in different ways in the New Testament, various ways. But the church is the body of Christ. Is one of the important ways the church is described. When a person trusts in Jesus Christ, that person is baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. The body of Christ is the church. The church is made up, the universal church, every follower of Jesus Christ. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Have you been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ? And he is the head of the body. He is the source, the origin of the church, as well as the one who is the ruler over the church. The church has its origins in Jesus Christ. It has its operation in Jesus Christ. He is the originator. So as the head of the church, Jesus Christ supplies the church with spiritual gifts. If you're a Christian, he gives you opportunities to serve him, to serve others, to make the gospel known through the word of God. Jesus Christ saves, and through that word he also nourishes and purifies and grows the church. Now the fact that there is the universal church, the body of Christ, that doesn't cancel the need for local bodies of believers, the local church. Kensett Evangelical Church is a local church. Belonging to the universal church doesn't release you from responsibilities to the local church. That is why we take church membership seriously here at Kensett Evangelical Church. If you're a Christian, we want you to serve God, to be involved in the life of the church. As we share responsibility for our finances, to serve the Lord, our witness to the community. If you've never talked to me about church membership, talk to me about it. I'd be happy and glad and willing to talk to you about being a member of the church. Are you born of the Spirit? Are you in Christ? Are you a believer? Are you worshipping regularly with us? Talk to me about church membership. So if as a Christian you're feeling redundant or unemployed or on holiday, then let's meet and let's talk about and discover a place for you in the body of Christ where you can serve the Lord and be answerable to Jesus Christ, the head of the church. And to state the obvious then, you notice what the Apostle Paul says here. Who is the head of the church? Well, verse 18, Jesus is the head of the body. So there is no human being here on earth who is the head of the church. Whether it's the Pope or an Archbishop or a monarch, who is the head of the church? Jesus Christ is head of the church, says Paul. That position is reserved exclusively for Jesus Christ. And then as you make it practical and real in everyday life and experience, is Jesus Christ preeminent in your life then? Do you put him first in your life as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Do you go to Jesus Christ for fullness rather than to the counterfeits that the world offers? Do you recognize that Jesus Christ is not just a mere accessory in your life while you pursue other things for real fullness? Do you refuse to see Jesus Christ as just a tool for social acceptance, but pursue real fullness on the party scheme? We need to stop using Jesus Christ just as a convenience, but ignoring him when it's not convenient. Nor, says the Bible, in Jesus Christ is the fullness. Those who thirst must come to the waters and drink of him. He is the fountain of living water that you must go to and drink and drink and drink until you are satisfied. That's how you make Jesus Christ preeminent. You put him first in your life. You don't go to the broken cisterns of this world where there is no water, where there's no lasting satisfaction. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but are the waters failed? And even as I stooped to drink, they mocked me as I wailed. Now none but Christ can satisfy. none other name for me. There's life and light and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. What you'll find in this world, empty promises, broken promises. But in Jesus Christ, Paul says, there is fullness. So here's the safe harbour for your soul. Here's the sure foundation on which to build. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So I'm saying this morning, have you come to Jesus Christ for rest? Have you rested your whole life on him? And when you do that, you put him first. You don't look for rest where no rest can be found, not in your work, not in relationships, not in seeking to save yourself by trying harder. It is in Jesus Christ alone you find rest for your weary soul. But when you rest in him, forgiveness of sins, peace with God, eternal life, you say, Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient. He's preeminent. So let me ask you, is Jesus Christ first? First in your bank balance, first in your bank account, first in your budgeting, first in your time, first in the way you use your days and the week, first in your family, first in your relationships, first in the way you speak, first in what you allow your eyes to linger on, first in your heart, first in your priorities, first. The Bible says that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. So is Jesus Christ preeminent in your heart and life now, in faith and joy? Or will there be a day of horror and dismay when you come face to face with Jesus Christ when he returns to this world, but you've rejected him and denied him in your life? The Lord Jesus Christ is Lord of creation. He's the Lord of salvation. Paul is saying the sovereignty of Christ over creation, the supremacy of Christ in the church, and thirdly, the sufficiency of Christ on the cross. Verses 20 to 23, the sufficiency of Christ on the cross. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. See, the Bible is telling us its message. We need to turn phones off. It's a good idea. That's it. The Bible's message is not a message about so much our search for God. It's about God taking the initiative. In the beginning, God. The Bible is unique in this way. The Bible is marked out from other religious writings. The initiative for salvation belongs with God. Salvation is of the Lord. So if verse 21 accurately describes your moral and spiritual state, and it does, you once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, there's no hope for peace unless God takes the initiative. Through Jesus Christ alone that reconciliation can be accomplished, Paul is saying. And Jesus Christ makes peace through the blood of his cross. Apostle John puts it like this: if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So propitiation, that is satisfying the wrath of God, turning away the wrath of God. Jesus Christ, the advocate with the Father. Because in our need, God in his great mercy sends for us one who bears our sins and takes away his right and just displeasure against our sins. So the Christian truth of reconciliation, that we are reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ, that truth is free from the pagan representations of it, where the pagan view of God as one who needs to be reconciled is far from the Christian view, because in the Bible, the one who needs to be reconciled is the one who carries out the work of reconciliation himself. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Reconciliation, says the Bible, is the work of God. The gospel centers on what happened at the cross. We preach Christ and him crucified. Now, sadly, it's the case today that in many churches, the cross of Jesus Christ is not front and center of preaching and teaching. There is this temptation, as for the church in Colossae, to shift the center of gravity away from the cross, to drift away from that center to special revelations that people claim to have had from God, or elevated status, or that in some way we save ourselves. But the Bible never does that. It doesn't locate power or authority in people, in roles, in ceremonies, in money. Reconciliation, Paul declares, was achieved only at the cross. And that reconciliation, the scope of it is cosmic. All things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, reconciled to God in Christ. So the important thing we need to get hold of here, Christ as the all-sufficient Savior. But that's not the same as saying that everyone will be saved. It's saying all who are reconciled to God are saved only through the blood of Jesus Christ, only by faith in him. So Christians have always confessed there is one God and there is but one way to God. The God-man, Jesus Christ, is the God-given mediator. In the Second World War, a man who became a theologian, Thomas Torrance, was serving as a chaplain in the British Army. And one day in a battle, he came across a soldier who was wounded and dying. And Torrance says, as I knelt down and bent over him, the soldier said, Padre, is God really like Jesus? And Torrance says, I assured him that he was. The only God that there is, the God who has come to us in Jesus, has shown his face to us and poured out his love to us in sending us a Savior. And as I prayed and commended him to the Lord Jesus Christ, the soldier passed away. So we need to be reminded this morning the spectacular importance of this. That the one who came to free us from our sins, the one who came to reconcile us to God, when we ask what is God like, you say, look to Jesus Christ. If you want to know God, look to Jesus Christ. He's the only one by whom you can know who God is and what God is like. And the result of that is anyone who denies the divinity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God can't know the truth about God, can't know who God is, and doesn't know what Jesus Christ has done in reconciling the world to God. And the challenge that Paul puts before us then as we finish this morning is that we must never underestimate the price that Jesus Christ paid to reconcile us to God. This staggering fact that Jesus is God in the flesh. The staggering fact that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. That he is sovereign over creation. That he's supreme in the church. It's a great comfort to know that Jesus is the creator and the one who sustains the church. But perhaps the greatest joy of all, it pleased the Father that in Christ all the fullness should dwell and that he made peace through the blood of his cross. You see, you and me and everyone in the world, we're out of kilter with our Creator. Sin and rebellion have come and caused a cosmic disruption. And that disruption includes you and it includes me. We're out of step, we're out of kilter, we're rebels in God's world. So how can we know forgiveness? Paul says it must come at a great price. Jesus offers peace with God through his blood shed on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ has done everything necessary to restore order. The war is over. You can be in a right relationship to God again. But it's achieved at a remarkable price, the blood of the cross. And surely one of the marks of the Christian is that he or she is growing more and more in love of this Saviour, to ponder more and more the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. As a young boy, I had a Sunday school teacher who had been converted in the 1904 revival, Mr. Webb. He used to tell us again and again that when we cease to be amazed at the love of God shown at the cross of Jesus Christ, then there's something wrong with the heart. If you're not amazed at the love of God shown at the cross of Jesus Christ, he used to say, there's something wrong with your heart. And every time he would read to us from the Bible the account of the cross from one of the Gospels, he would immediately, I would always find he'd begin to cry because it overwhelmed him. What a sinner he had been. And he'd know forgiveness and the price, the blood of the cross. Have you lost that joy of being forgiven? The wonder of discovering that you're a child of God. The glory at the cross of Jesus Christ, the price Jesus paid. Paul is saying, let's come to the cross again this morning and ponder that sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the blood of the cross, that you're reconciled to God only through faith in Jesus Christ, who for you at the cross shed his blood, that you might be forgiven and cleansed and put right before God. There's no other way to be saved. Let's never underestimate the price that Jesus Christ paid. The cross where Jesus gave his life a ransom, thus setting us free. So let's pray together. Lord, we thank you this morning for the wonder and the glory of the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus made peace. We are reconciled to God through the blood of the cross. Help us never to become, as it were, accustomed and take for granted that amazing sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us, that cross by which the world is crucified to us and us to the world, that cross on which Jesus died. He shed his blood that we might be forgiven. He died that we might be forgiven and go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. And so as we come and give you praise and thanks, fill our hearts and minds and lives with the wonder and the greatness of who Jesus Christ is and what he's accomplished for all who put their trust in him. Give us hope and peace in believing, even this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we sing a closing hymn together. It's number 647. 647, this hymn reminds us, in Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. 647, and again we'll stand to sing. Now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one of you and with all God's people, and not only today, but even forevermore, world without end. Amen.